Now we come to that portion of the service where God feeds us from His Word. We indeed are pilgrims on our journey to our heavenly home, and we need sustenance. The sustenance we get comes from the Word of God. We spoke back in December about Christ's temptation in the wilderness, and the way there He quoted Scripture always. He had no literal food, but He had the Word of God to sustain Him. And even quoted that verse which says, "Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So I ask you to give your attention now to the reading of God's Word from Micah 1. I'll be reading verses 8 to 16. "This is the Word of our Lord. It is true. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths." Let us look to it now. Micah says, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. And Bethlehem Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Sephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Za'anan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Azel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, but because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go away into exile." Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. Let's bow and ask Him to bless it. Lord, open our hearts by Your Spirit to receive this word. May it evoke in us those emotions, affections, and feelings which it ought. And may it turn us to You, our minds, our hearts, our mouths, and our hands, that we may repent of our sins and find rest in Christ Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen. Well, while I was on vacation, I had some time to speak with my father. And my family comes from a different theological perspective than I do. And one of the things we often do is debate various theological topics. And we had some time this past visit to talk about the book of Revelation. I actually spoke with one of you this past week. Revelation is sort of an odd book, right? One of the things that causes disagreements between us and in the ways we interpret and understand it is the fact that we don't write books like Ephesians or Revelation anymore. Books with these pictures of monsters and these symbolic numbers. At least I believe they are intended to be symbolic. It's called apocalyptic literature. And it's something that the ancient Jews did. They, even outside of Scripture, would use these kind of pictures in order to get a message across. And so there are books that were written outside of the Bible that kind of follow this pattern. Something they did in that culture that we really don't do and are unfamiliar with. And as an aside, I think that's one reason some people misunderstand Revelation. They kind of try to understand it according to our culture and not that culture which it came from, which used this sort of literature, this genre. In our text this morning, though, we have a different sort of literature, a different genre, which speaks of a cultural practice which is also, I think, in its specifics, unfamiliar to us. This portion of Micah's prophecy, the second half of the first chapter, is a lament. And it describes in many ways the cultural practices of lament, of expressing grief and sorrow, of mourning. In our culture, we often hide our grief. Perhaps we express it outwardly when we are alone, or maybe when we are in very intimate company. But in the culture of the ancient Near East, it was much different. As parts of their mourning rituals, they would take off their normal clothing and they would wear this uncomfortable sackcloth as an outward show of their despair, of their grief, of their sadness. As we see here, they would verbalize their inner grief by outward wailing, crying out, screaming. They would sometimes sit in ashes or roll in the dust. And we don't do those things when we are sad. These aren't part of our funeral rituals. But it is something they did at this day and age. And this is the way that God chooses to express himself in this passage, in the form of this lament. And it's not a lament for a lost loved one, an individual, but it is a lament for the coming fall of the nation of Judah, of God's people who will be invaded, defeated, and dragged into exile. And so as Micah comes to these people, he says, look, you need to start grieving now, because this fate is coming upon you for your sins. Last week, we looked at the imminent judgment to come upon Samaria on the northern kingdom of Israel. But even there, Micah said, but Judah, Jerusalem, it's coming to you too. And now he shifts his focus from Samaria to the southern kingdom of Judah. Because Judah was not immune from the sins of Israel. And it is because of their sins that God's wrath comes. He made a special commitment to these people to bless them for their obedience and to curse them for their disobedience. And he's at this specific time in God's plan in these very obvious and outward ways. And he did this to illustrate something that is actually true for all of us. That our sin deserves God's wrath. That in his justice, his fairness, and his holiness, our sins must be punished by God's wrath, because they are sins against God himself. Our lies are sins against God's truth. Our hate is a sin against God's love. Our vacillating and dithering about between one option and another is a sin against his steadfastness, which we should keep in our devotion to him. Our worshiping other things, other gods, whether they are overt gods with statues made to them, or whether we take our own pleasure, our own renown, our riches, and place those as things which are more important. When we make idols out of those things, that is cheating on the God who has betrothed us to himself. And all of these things deserve this sin. These sins deserve this wrath. And so Micah teaches us that as God's wrath does come, as these outward political things that happened in the ancient Near East were an expression of God's wrath against sin, as he sent the Assyrian invaders eventually into the nation of Israel, Micah tells us that we should grieve and we should wail for the judgment of God against sin. That it will come to all who sin, as we saw last week. It will come to each of us in its own way. So Micah will teach us that we are to mourn, but we also will find some hope in this passage. It's there, and it's coming more explicitly later. And as we will find, it came in fullness with the coming of God's Son, Christ. So as we look at this mourning, at this lament, and how we should lament over sin and judgment, we'll first look at the call to lament. We'll next consider the land of lamentation. And finally, the hope we may have in our lamentation. The call to lamentation, the land of that lamentation, and the hope we may find even in lamentation. So Micah begins this passage with himself as an example. He starts out in verse 8 saying, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches." He speaks of a loud wailing, a screaming in grief. This is his grief over the destruction of his people. That nation was the church of God in this day. And it is so intense, the emotion he feels, that he cannot help but cry out in the sounds of these wild animals. And these are the animals of the wilderness. There's sort of a fittingness to the fact that he uses animals that live in waste places. Because that is the judgment of God which is to come, is to take these inhabited cities and ruin them. And turn them into a place for the jackal and the ostrich. He even speaks of taking on himself the shame of nakedness. Stripping off his clothes. He actually doesn't speak here of putting on sackcloth. But as people often did, they would tear their clothes, and perhaps Micah even did this. We know in Isaiah 20 that the Lord called Isaiah and said, "Go, loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. God often, with his prophets, used them with these obvious object lessons, where they would act out their prophecies, trying to drive home to these people of a hard heart who had turned from God the seriousness of their message. We see it in Hosea, who was told to marry a wife of whoredom, to illustrate for God's people, this is what you do to your God when you chase after idols. We need to understand that the vividness of these pictures should penetrate our hearts as well. And why is Micah lamenting? Why is he mourning in this way? In verse 9, he says it is for this reason. "For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." Again, it is not just Israel who is to be judged, but God's people, Judah, as well. It's for their sins, for their idolatry, as we saw last week. God will bring punishment because that is what sin deserves. And not only is Micah the one to lament, he sort of starts off the passage this way, and we call it literarily bookending or bracketing, where he begins with his own lamentation and ends with a call to the people. And he says, "You too are to lament." In verse 16, he says, "Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go away into exile." The children in whom the people delighted, whom they wanted to leave their inheritance to their land, were going to be taken away. So they are told to take up this explicit outward sign of their mourning. "Make yourselves bald, cut off your hair." This is another ancient way of showing your grief. Just to shave your whole head, shave off your beard. It was a great shame, but it was a shame that was appropriate to this anguish. In 2 Samuel 10, we see this. David's servants had their beards shaven, their garments cut off at the middle, and they were sent back to David. And he didn't even let them return. He said, "Remain away at Jericho until your beards have grown back, and you may come back without coming in disgrace." God's threatened curses against his people are coming true, Micah says. You may think the judgment will not come, but you need to start lamenting now, for it certainly will. And he even speaks of this in verses 10 and 11. telling them to take up these signs of mourning, roll yourselves in the dust, pass on your way in nakedness and shame. He calls for deep sorrow and lamentation. This is what Micah calls the people to do, to realize the seriousness of their sin and the great sorrow of the wrath which is coming on it. And in the middle section here, Micah turns to what we might call the land of lament. And he speaks of all these cities. They have these strange Hebrew names. Very often the names that are really common in Scripture, we kind of make them sound good in English. Even we do that with people. But when you get to these people who are unfamiliar with, we actually pronounce them sort of the right way and it sounds really funny. But that's all these nations here, or what he turns to next. He says, lament. And then he goes through and says that the judgment is coming on all of you. The invaders, the Assyrians who will bring about this judgment, are coming on all of you. It does something interesting here. For one, geographically, these cities are actually where, and one of them is the city that Micah himself is from. And these are the cities that lie a bit to the west of Jerusalem. And what ancient armies might have done in this land as they came to conquer it was to go west to the coastlands and come down the coastal plain, for it was easier to travel there. And then as they went toward Jerusalem, they would head east, attacking from Jerusalem's west. And these are the cities that would have been hit by an invading army that came from that direction. It's the direction of the traditional land of the Philistines. So Micah goes and he lists off all these places and he says, look, all of you, you're not going to escape. And each one he speaks about, you will not notice this in English, but each one has some sort of pun on its name. Either the meaning of the name or a word that sounds like the name or the opposite of the name is used as he pronounces the curses upon them. And it kind of sounds weird in English, but it had this very powerful force as you read it in Hebrew. As each city's identity was found wanting and unable to protect them from the wrath of God. We actually have in this section another bracket. We have the bracket of lamentation at the beginning and end. And as he begins speaking about all these cities in the middle of the passage, he begins with two cities, Gath and a cave called Adullam. And he's actually, Gath is not a Jewish city, it's a Philistine city, where Goliath came from, right? And he's referencing here the life of David, because this is what David said when Saul was killed and he mourned that king. He said, let not the enemies of our people be glad and rejoice over the fall of King Saul. Wicked as King Saul was and had the kingdom taken from him and given to David, he said, just like the psalm we read earlier, let God's enemies not rejoice over this. So Micah takes up that same phrase, tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. You can find that in 2 Samuel 1:20. David said this, but now judgment is coming to David's city, Jerusalem. And he doesn't want the Philistines, Israel's enemy, to gloat over God's people. And he says this in verse 15. He says, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. If you remember back again to the life of David, remember Saul was the first king of Israel, but then he disobeyed the Lord. And so the Lord said, I will take the kingdom and give it to David, this one I've anointed. And Saul was angry, and Saul actually persecuted David. And David had to run. He had to be exiled. And one of the places which he went to hide from Saul was into a cave, the cave of Adullam. And now our text says, it is as if the leaders of Israel, the glory of Israel, shall do the same thing. As this army is going to come in judgment, they too will flee and hide in caves. So Micah begins with these references to David's life and then finally gets to the heart of this lament as he speaks to each of these Judean cities. And I'll just go through them and explain what these things mean so that you might understand. In 1:10 he says, Bethlah Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. That's the way they are to mourn, because the name of the town actually sounds like the word for dust. And commentator tried to make a name, kind of a translated name for each of these. He called it Dust Town. You need to mourn in this way because your defeat is at hand, he says. In Micah 1:11, he says, Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. The name of this town, we might paraphrase, as Beauty Town. Those who were regally clad, though, now will have their beautiful garments stripped. They'll be dirty and naked. The inhabitants of Za'anan do not come out. The name probably is a pun on the phrase for like going out into battle. And he says, no, you will not go out and fight. You will not be able to go out and defeat this enemy, even though you think you are strong. It says that the lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. The name of this town sounds like the Hebrew word for a station or maybe a point to launch an attack. And they will not be able to go out, for they have nowhere to mount a counterattack. They think they have it. They've named their town after it. But the Lord says, your works are no good. You will not be able to resist this judgment. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. These people are waiting for good. The name of their town actually sounds like the word for bitter. And that actually is what they get. They're waiting for something good, for good news. Perhaps waiting for these other towns to come to their aid, to mount this counterattack. And they wait anxiously. But they find no good news, only the bitterness of defeat. This is because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. He is not sending blessing. Yahweh is not sending relief, but covenant curses to the people who have forsaken Him in idolatry and sin. In verse 13, He comes to Lachish. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. The language makes it sound as if Lachish was the one who took the sins of the northern kingdom. We often call it Israel and brought them into Judah. They taught maybe these other towns to worship in an idolatrous way. And historically, this was a fortress. This was a stronghold that anybody who was seeking to invade Judah and took that route, which I explained earlier, where they went to the west, to the coast, and then came inland from there, would have to take this citadel in order to do that. And so they think that they are mighty militarily. They had a great fort there. And there's a little bit of a special focus. As you note, there's a little bit longer time spent addressing this city, probably because of this prominence. But Micah says, you will not be so mighty. The word here for horses, steeds, is the one that is the pun on the name of the town. But these aren't war horses. These are the fast horses you're using to retreat. So he says, you have your mighty war chariots, but now you're using them not to fight, not to defeat your enemies, but you're harnessing the swift steeds to them so that you can get away before you die. You think you have this military might, but you will flee before the coming of God's wrath. The people were not supposed to trust in these things. They weren't supposed to trust in their own strength, as we learn in Deuteronomy 17:16. Speaking of the king to come in Israel, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. But what did his people do? They thought, we can avoid God's wrath if we're strong enough. Maybe we'll go back to Egypt, where we used to be slaves, and we'll make an alliance with them against the Assyrian army. God says, that will not save you. That will not avail. Their might was no help. And so Micah comes now to his own hometown and he says, therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. We might call this one dowry town. A parting gift is the same word that's used when a father sends away his bride to go live with her husband. But that's not the happy occasion of this text. It's the daughter going away into exile, being dragged off. It says, now give her a gift. Because that is what's coming. And Micah knows that even his own hometown will not be spared. But he will not refuse to give the word of the Lord to them. Also, the houses of Achzib shall be deceitful things to the kings of Israel. The name of this town sounds like deceit. They might think that here from this town there would be great riches. They had workshops there, we might translate it, where they might make armaments for battle or make riches. But when it's conquered, all that promise of wealth turns out to be empty vanity, deceitful in its promise. It will spoil the hopes of those who seek aid there. And he says, I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mereshah. The name of the town sounds like the word for conqueror. And so God sent a conqueror from Assyria. And they came. This army, this pagan army even came, to do the will of God, the King of all the universe, who rules everything, came to punish his people for their sins. And it looks as if none will escape. And because of the seriousness of their sin, and the seriousness of the punishment it deserves, Micah says, lament and wail. Go into mourning. This is no trifling matter. And next we ask, how might we have hope in lamentation? How can we have hope in this sort of lamentation? Well, there's a small detail in the text that would be easy to miss. And that is that the curse of God, it says twice, comes up to the gates of Jerusalem. The curse and the fury of God and His wrath and this invading army come up to the gates of Jerusalem. But what it doesn't say is that it comes into Jerusalem. And see, what happens as this prophecy was fulfilled is that God was gracious to His people. God preserved, as the whole country was being overtaken by the Assyrians, He preserved a remnant by His grace. You can read about this in 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19, but here briefly in chapter 2 Kings. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, speaking of the king of Assyria, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. David, the one who was referenced in this passage. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. He came. He brought the wrath of God. But Jerusalem itself was spared. And it was spared because Hezekiah heard the words of the prophets Isaiah and Micah, and he humbled himself before the Lord. Hezekiah was one of those few good kings who turned to the Lord in repentance, who took down the idols. And so he lamented and mourned. And a portion of that nation was spared. And that is what Micah wants us to do, is to see the depth of of our sin for what it is. To see the pain and agony which he foretells, and to realize that that is what we work for ourselves when we sin, and to mourn, to humble ourselves before God in repentance, just like Hezekiah did. And because of this, God preserving that remnant, one day he brought to his people a Savior, Jesus Christ. I forgot to read our meditation verse this morning before the service, but if you look at the top of your bulletin, it is there. It's one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is a blessing of God's kingdom, a blessing to his people. Not everyone who mourns shall be comforted. But if you look at the context there, it's the people who mourn over their sin, who humble themselves before God. It is those who do as Hezekiah and mourn not only over the consequences of the sin, but over the sin itself, which is an affront to God, which we think might bring us happiness, but brings death and destruction and exile and all of these things that should bring about loud wailing and lamenting. This is what Christ did. Christ came as a man of sorrows. Christ came as his father David did in many ways. We heard these stories, these references, kind of slight literary allusions to the life of David. But remember David. He was the one anointed to be king, but he was the one in exile. He was the one hiding in a cave. And Christ, the true king of all the universe, came. Is born in a feeding trough. He lived a life of sorrows. The Son of God had nowhere to lay his head. And Christ came and he did not change the message. Just as Micah did not water down the wrath of God to come for his hometown, for his home country of Judah, Christ came and preached the true word of God as well. He came as a man of mourning. He came as one even mourning over the lost of Jerusalem, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing." Isaiah says he was a man of sorrows, because he bore our sorrows. And he faced fully the consequences of sin in a way none of us will have to. We live with the temporal consequences of living in a fallen world, with the grief of losing loved ones, with the pain and anger that we cause each other as we sin against one another, with bodies that fall apart and break down, and even while they are alive are yet dying. But Christ bore the full wrath of God for sin. He didn't water down the message of God as he communicated it, nor did he water down the wine of the wrath of God, but drank it to the dregs. But he knew that he would mourn, yet one day be comforted. He knew that once he did his mission, fulfilled the task given by the Father, that he would be glorified, and so he was. And he rose from the dead and lives now forever. And he tells us that we also are to lament and to mourn our sin and the brokenness of this world. We are to face it in full. And we're to realize that all of this brokenness is a result of our sin and is part and parcel with it. There are no little white lies. There are no small sins we commit in secret and think it won't hurt anybody. All of it brings about this wrath, this curse. But Christ says, you can mourn in the midst of this, but you also will be comforted, for I am coming again. This is what he says to us. He says, yes, mourn your sin, but humble yourself before God. Repent and trust Christ alone. Trust the fact that he bore God's wrath. Trust what he has done for you. Place your faith in him. Confess that faith before men. And seek no longer to walk in idolatry. That is how you can have hope in mourning. Hope that you will be comforted. Because the same God that surely brought about this destruction will surely bring about the blessings he promises in Christ. Let us pray.